See all of you that made out this morning for our service. We know that roads are not very good in a lot of places, and as Mike mentioned earlier, we'll not have service this evening. We know that when it gets dark, our parking lot's hard to see in some places. We don't want anybody to fall, not seeing the black ice. So we know the roads, of course, will probably be worse this evening. So we'll not have service tonight. If there's someone that's not here today that you know that may be trying to be here tonight, might want to, of course, pass that along to them and get the word out. Regarding that, we thinking about the Waller family, and Don is a young man, had a baby and one on the way, I believe about 37, is that right? 37 years old, had some blood clots, had a heart attack, passed away. And so need to remember them, of course, in our prayers this morning. Let's go to our Father before our lesson. Lord, we're thankful for this time that we had this morning to meet on this first day of the week and worship. We know that our days are few on this earth in which to do this. We know that we face many challenges in this life, many trials and temptations. We know that you know what we go through, that you know each one of us today, you knew us yesterday, you know our future, you knew us before we were born. And you love us no matter what happens to us in this life, no matter where we find ourselves. We know that you love us. We know that your word never changes. We know that your son died for us. And if we remain faithful to you, that we will live forever with him in heaven. There are many in this room who are going through very particular challenges that are unknown to the rest of us. We know there's a lot of pain and hurt and so many things going on that are difficult. And we pray that your hand be upon each person to give them courage and strength to withstand the schemes of the devil and do what's right. Bless our study this morning as we continue thinking about morality. May we live lives that are a good reflection of your Son, so that those who are lost may see what we do, but not glorify us, but glorify you and want to become Christians. Continue to love us and forgive us and give us mercy and grace. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Again, we are continuing our series on morality. This morning, thinking about the morality in our speech. Maybe part of the morality we don't think too much about. And part of our morality we sort of excuse when it's not the way it ought to be. Last week we talked about that the Bible should be the basis of our morality. That when you believe in something, when you behave a certain way, when you say this is the way it should be for everyone, we say, well, that should be a Bible basis for that. We should be able to give a clear, concise reason biblically why we do what we do, whether it's what we do together or what you do as an individual. And when we really start looking at it that way, we start to think, well, I have a strong belief about this, but it really isn't biblical. It's just sort of my preference. And that's what we talked about the first week of the series, is not making a preference, a standard of morality that should be applied to everybody. Well, the Bible should be the basis of our morality. It should be the basis of what we do, why we do it. And we also said last week that we should avoid selective morality. Because a lot of people say, yes, the Bible is what should be used in morality, what we ought to do. But they're very selective in that. And they'll say, well, this particular issue, we waive the Bible, but on this issue over here, we don't use it. And usually we're selective in our morality was when we have our own sins. We have things in our own lives we know that are not the way they ought to be. They're not moral. And so we don't talk about those very much. But there are things other people are doing that are not right, and we're quick to point those out. Things that we don't do, that they're doing. And say, you should stop doing that. That's immoral. But we know all the while that somebody can point back at us and say, well, how come you don't want to talk about this or that? See, we get very selective at times when it comes to morality. believe it was a man named G.K. Chesterton who was asked once, it says, the Bible scholar said, what is wrong with the world? Somebody, one of his students asked him, sir, what do you think is wrong with the world? And you think somebody like him would start making a list. And, well, it's, you know, this is rampant now that it didn't used to be, and this is bad, and that's bad, and the world's falling apart because people are just immoral and so on and so forth. But Chesterton simply looked back and said, I am. What's wrong with the world? And he simply said, I am. The world would be a lot better place if we had more people that would just look in the mirror and say, what's wrong with everything? Well, I'm going to work on me. I'm going to pay more attention to what I need to be doing than what everybody else is doing. And we narrow that down today by talking about our speech. We're very blessed in America to be living in a world, or living in a country that's where free speech is protected, or speech is protected. A player for the New York Knicks basketball team named Enes Kanter just recently has made actually a series of comments about the president of Turkey. Kanter is Turkish and plays here in America for the New York Knicks. And the Turkish government put out an international warrant for his arrest, saying that he was a member of a terrorist organization. Well, actually, he's not at all a member of a terrorist organization. All that he had ever done was simply speak out online on the internet about abuses that the people in Turkey were experiencing due to the president there. And the Knicks are supposed to play in London coming up soon, and he doesn't want to leave the country. He's afraid anywhere he goes now, he's liable to be arrested. He's liable to face loyalists to the Turkish president who might harm him in some way. And for what? All he did was simply speak out against the president. We don't think about that too often in America. We speak out against presidents, we speak out against anything that goes on in this country, and we don't give a second thought about the police showing up and saying, you said something bad about the president, you're going to go to prison. And we take for granted how free our speech is. And even when we identify times and places in our country when we think one particular group's speech is being silenced, we still need to recognize just how much freedom we have in this area. But free speech doesn't mean unlimited speech for a Christian. We talked a little bit about this last week or the week before, saying, look, just because it's legal to do something, just because you have a right to do something as an American, doesn't mean that you should do it. And that what we do is governed by God's word. What we do is governed by Christ. So we may have the freedom in this country to say things, but the Bible says, no. There's some limitations to what you should say as a Christian. There's some limitations to how you should behave, regardless of what the law happens to be. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning verse 29, Paul says a lot of very important things about speech. And we could look at a lot of passages in Scripture related to speech. But beginning in verse 29 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. First thing he wants to think about in our lesson this morning is what the first thing that Paul addresses here. And that's really to speak no evil. The first line of Ephesians 4 verse 29 is, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. It sounds a lot like medical ethics. When you go to medical school, part of your training is ethics. How you deal with a patient, the honesty you have with them in diagnosing a situation, how you talk to the family, and and procedures. And this is the ethics of being a doctor. And the first rule of medical ethics and how a doctor is supposed to go about his or her business is do no harm. Meaning everything you do for a patient has to be to their recovery. It has to be good for them. Even if someone is in a dying situation, your objective still is not to harm them. It's only to their benefit. Well, that's essentially what Paul is saying here about our speech. He said it may be difficult speech. He doesn't say it has to be always positive and happy and things like that. He just simply says that it has to be beneficial. It cannot be words of evil. Unwholesome, this word here, your version may say corrupt. You may have a version that says corrupt speech. In the Greek, it means putrid. That's a heavier word. You get the sense of something being completely disgusting, something that is poison, something that is awful. That's the word we have translated in English, corrupt or unwholesome. It comes from the Greek, and meaning just imagine the trash dump, the landfill, and the smells that you would experience in a place like that. Those types of words, that the bad speech that someone is capable of having. But see, unwholesome is not just about cuss words, curse words, how you make profanity. There are any words that demean or insult. There are words that are not good for edification. Because that's the contrast where he says, but only such a word as is good for edification. So you see, Paul's not saying don't use bad language. The word, the cuss words we have today, Paul wouldn't have had any idea what those words are. You could have walked up to Paul and used any of the bad words we have in English today, and he would have looked at you like, I don't know, what's that? What's that mean? That's not to say that those words don't fit into what Paul's saying here. Of course those words are not unwholesome words. Paul would be thinking here, the point of this is there's two ways to speak. There's this putrid, disgusting type of speech, and there's speech that's good for edification. Because let's be honest, you see it every day. There's people that talk to each other in a way that's very disgusting, in a way that's very demeaning, in a way that's very insulting, and they'll never use a bad word. They'll never use a cuss word. And they'd be very, very proud of that fact. They'll say, I don't cuss. I don't use bad language. Yeah, but I saw how you were talking to your husband or your wife. I saw how you were talking to your children. I see how you talk to coworkers or your boss and how you talk to your employees. That's insulting and demeaning, and it minimizes that person and it puts them down, and that's poison language. That's not wholesome. That's not productive. It's words that simply just try to lower somebody else and make you feel better about yourself. So Paul begins this passage by simply saying, let's not use unwholesome, disgusting, demeaning type of speech. And he goes on, we can look at the poison of unwholesome speech. It's like gossip is another type of this poison, this putridness. And there are many passages, particularly in Proverbs, about the destructiveness of gossip. We live in an age, of course, of the internet. It's just one of the most pervasive things in our culture today. There are 2.2 billion people on earth that use Facebook once a month. There are 7 billion people on earth. And there's probably 2 billion or more people that have no idea what the internet is. Never heard of it. So when you narrow it down to the people that access the internet, people that know what that is, we're getting close to having 70-80% of people who use Facebook once a month. And I just use that one particular website as an example of how interactive we are now, how we can access each other and learn and keep up with each other, what people are doing, and pictures of their children and what they're going on. People live anywhere in the world, which is a breeding ground, of course, for the dissemination of gossip. We're able to gossip in a way now that didn't used to be able to do in a pre-internet world. You had to do that on the telephone. You only do that when you talk to somebody face to face. Well, now, just sitting down at a computer or on your phone, you can write something, not just on that website, anywhere on the internet, and unless it's protected by some password or so forth, it can be seen by anybody, and false information that can ruin lives, can be passed very easily. The Old and the New Testament talk about the awfulness, the poison of gossip. You've heard me talk about the man and use this illustration before, but it is the best one I know to talk about what gossip does. These two men got into an argument in town, and one man just got so mad he went around town and just told lies about this man he didn't like. He went to everybody he saw, and he would start saying things about him just to ruin his reputation. Well, it worked. And all of a sudden, everybody in the town believed these false things about this guy. And about a year went by, and the man that was disseminating all of this gossip felt bad about it. He started thinking about it more, and it was getting into his mind, his heart. He went to the man and he said, "Hey, I just want to tell you I'm really sorry about what I did." He said, "I was really mad and going through a tough time in my life, and it was a way to get back at you. It was a way for me to make you feel as bad as I felt." And the guy said, "Well, I appreciate you telling me that and saying that and apologizing, but there's really nothing you can do to change what you've done." He said, "Well, I can go around and tell everybody in town that I was lying. I can tell all those people." And he said, "Well, that's not going to work." He said, "Well, of course it would." He said, "Okay, I want you to do this." He said, "I want you to go home and you have one of those feather pillows that you can that your house." He said, "Yeah." He said, "Okay." He said, "Go home, take one of those pillows, and empty out the feathers on your front porch." He said, "Why?" He said, "Well, I'll just do it and I'll tell you later." So he does it. And he said, "That's all you want me to do?" He said, "Yeah, that's all I want you to do." And so he waited a couple of weeks, and he called the first guy, called him, and he said, "Hey, when you put those feathers out of the porch?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Just gather them up and bring them back to my house." He said, "Gather them up?" He said, "Those things flew away the day I put them out on the porch." He said, those feathers have been all over the place." He said, there's no way I could gather up all those feathers." And he said, "Well, that's what gossip does." He said, "You think you can go around and find all the people that heard the lie, but you can't. It's like trying to go collect all those feathers been blown away by the wind and rain and all of that for the last couple of weeks." When things are said about somebody, they're usually believed first and then questioned later. We need to be people who question first and say, "Is this true? Do I know that this is true?" before I draw a conclusion about anything. That's really at the heart of the sinfulness of gossip, because it has just a lasting detrimental effect on so many people. Another part of the poison of unwholesome speech is the degradation of another speech being a stumbling block for somebody. If I start talking in conversation with somebody in a very negative way, if I start using bad language, if I start using bad words, well, that person becomes very comfortable with doing the same. Person who may not have spoken a certain way before, they talked to me, or if you were doing the same thing, and all of a sudden, this person says, "Hey, I can talk to them and use a certain type of language. I can talk to them in a way." And now you've influenced somebody else in a bad way. And the Bible says a lot, of course, about being a stumbling block, being a bad influence on someone else, pushing somebody away from the Lord. There's so many ways that our speech can be detrimental to someone's soul. And the second way, the second thing Paul brings up, is not just to speak no evil, but to speak good words. Again, this is the second part there in verse 29, but only such a word as is good for edification. There's an old saying of the Quakers, never break the silence unless you can improve it. That's a really good statement that sort of puts both of those phrases of Paul's together. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. Don't say something bad, and when you speak, let it be good. In other words, never break the silence unless you can improve the silence. Would Jesus say it? And say it that way. Now we have the WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? It's a good thing to sort of remind us of things we do in life. Well, what would Jesus say in this situation? And not just what would Jesus say, but how would he say it? The tone of our voice is really what projects what we mean, isn't it? You can take the same sentence, say it a different way, and it means two entirely different things. We don't know exactly what Jesus would say in every situation. He's not here. And we're confronted with things in this life that were not dealt with in Palestine 2,000 years ago, so we can open up a verse of the Bible and say, look, Jesus said that about this subject. But if you've read enough Bible and you know the words of Christ enough for that to be a good question, what would Jesus say in this situation? How would he handle this? And in what way would he say it? What would be his motivation? He also says in verse 3, in the third part of verse 29, only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment. According to the need of the moment. The definition of tact is the ability to make a point without making an enemy. Can you make a point? Can you get your point across without making an enemy? Without somebody despising you? Without somebody saying, well, that's a jerk. I might even agree with what he said. But I don't like talking to him. I don't like talking to her. Because of the way they talk. Or you don't agree with them, and by the way they talk, you say, I'll never agree with them. I don't want to ever listen to them. How many times has this been the case of preachers who will say the right thing from God's word, but the way they say it will never convert anybody? Because they didn't have any tact. Not just for preachers, it can be any Christian. May believe the right thing. Their heart may even be in the right place, but they don't say it the right way. They don't say it in the right moment. And it has no effect. Their words go unheeded. We all know Ecclesiastes 3, the first few verses. If that reference does immediately come to mind, you know it as a time to do this and a time to do that passage. There's a time, it doesn't say everything in that list is things that ought to happen. It just simply says there's a time when all those things happen. There's a time for things. There's a time and a place. And when the time and the place is right, the message gets delivered a lot better. It gets listened to a lot better. And whether that's children, whether that's a spouse, in any setting in life. And it's interesting, however, in thinking about 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you know this passage, you think, well, that's a passage for preachers and how they should speak. But really, it can be applied to any Christian in trying to teach somebody and convert somebody. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. A lot of people stop right there. A lot of preachers stop right there. A lot of Christians stop right there and says, that's right, I'm going to preach. I'll be ready in season, out of season. It doesn't matter what time of year. It doesn't matter what time of day. I'll be ready to preach God's word to somebody. I'm going to reprove them. I'm going to rebuke them, because that's what the Bible says I need to do. I'm going to exhort them, even encourage them. But we leave out the last phrase. Many people leave out the last phrase, where Paul told Timothy to do it in a certain way, with great patience and instruction. Because Paul knew, just like you know, that not everybody's going to get it on the first shot. Somebody who's not a Christian, hadn't been a Christian their whole life, 45 years old, that first lesson, that first visit to a worship service, that first thing, that first interaction that you have and getting them to think about Christ is probably not going to work. And it's going to take a second conversation, a second worship service, a second whatever, a second Bible study, a third, a fourth, a fifth. They say, and I don't know how they come to this conclusion, but Pew Research that studies Christian activity says that most people who never had anything to do with the Lord and are finally converted do it after an average of 7 exposures. Meaning one exposure is a Bible study, another exposure is a worship service. Another one could be anything, just whatever you engage them in. They'll take an average of 7. Of course, some are never converted, and that's, of course, not your responsibility. Not everybody believed in Jesus, but Jesus preached. But what it does tell us is we shouldn't get too frustrated after the third, the fourth, the fifth time. And if that's an average, that means there's a lot of people that took maybe 10 times or 12 times. All of this speaking we have to do. We do it at the right time, do it in the right place, but we have to do it with great patience. He didn't say a little bit of patience. Great patience and instruction. Children aren't going to get it the first time. Adults aren't going to get it the first time. It takes a little bit of patience. Can I tell that you love someone by the way you talk to them? So you can have a parent who is having to discipline a child, and they're talking to him in a way to discipline the child, but you can look at that and say, I can tell that parent still loves that child. But you can also see another parent disciplining their child in a certain way where you say, I'm not so sure. If I hear, or you hear, how a husband talks to their wife, how a wife talks to her husband, and you say, even though they're having a difficult conversation, they may have a disagreement, I can still tell that these two people love each other. You see two Christians, a member of the same congregation, talking to each other. They may disagree, but can I tell that these two people still love each other and care about each other and want the best for each other? Are using the appropriate words, saying things that are good for edification at the right moment, the right time and place. And finally, down to verse 32, the last verse of this section, we need to talk in a way that is gracious. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Gracious words give people what they need, not necessarily what they want. Paul wrote to Titus and said, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Well, Jesus came to this earth. That was a gracious act. But with that gracious act came a lot of instruction, came a lot of commandments. That was still a gracious thing to tell us what to do, tell us what we need to know. Even though it may be difficult to follow those things, we need to have that same gracious speech. Paul said, you need to be willing to say, I forgive you. And notice how often in the Bible, when it talks about how we need to forgive, it's always attached to God forgiving us. Just as God in Christ forgave you. Don't forget that. Remember that all the times you ask God to forgive you, keep that in mind when you are needing to forgive someone else. Is your speech with the idea of grace attached? Then I'm going to be gracious to this person. I'm going to be forgiving. I'm going to be tenderhearted in how I interact with that person. What is your default position with your speech? In other words, what's the knee-jerk reaction? What is the first thing, first way you react? The first thing that comes out of your mouth when it comes to your speech? Is it you're wrong? Do we have that as a default position? Somebody comes up with an idea. The husband comes up and says, honey, I want to do this. Is your first instinct to say, oh no, that can't be right. You're wrong. Never really thought about it. You haven't really considered it. That's just the default position. No, that's got to be wrong in some way. For some people, the default position is, well, I'm going to have to teach you because I'm smarter than you. You think you're smarter than everybody. Anything you're presented with, it's now I got to teach them because they just don't understand it like I do. It could be anything, any subject, anything they're presented with. Maybe your default position, though, is let me help you. If your default position is let me help you, that seems to be more in line with what Paul wrote here in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Whether you're presented with a proposal, whether you're presented with the facts, whether it's a story, whatever it is, what can I do to help? What can I do to improve? What can I do to edify? What can I do to make this better? It may involve a little teaching. It may involve a little bit of instruction. The person may not be right and what they're wanting to do. But you do it from a position of to be condescending towards someone or to be helpful to someone. Your speech expresses your morality. We can make a list of moral things. How far does speech rank? How high up the list of speech rank when it comes to making a list of moral situations? James 1:19 said, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Just like we do the opposite of what Jesus says in Matthew 18 about how we should handle people who sin against us, we do the opposite of what James writes here in James 1:19, so often, the exact opposite. The first thing we do is get angry, and then we talk, and the last thing we do is we listen. I mean, James is offering a solution to a lot of heartache in one verse. He's offering a solution to solve a lot of family problems, to solve a lot of marital problems, solve a lot of problems at work and in governments and everywhere. Because what we want to do is the exact opposite. What we want to do gets us in trouble and causes heartache and pain. We want to be angry first, then we talk, or then we write, whatever it is, and then we finally listen and we finally get to the truth of the matter. Let's all endeavor to listen first, collect the facts, get the whole story, figure out what's going on, and then we speak. And then, as we've noted before, there is a time for a righteous anger. Let's do our speech the way the Bible teaches us to do our speech. No, we don't have as many here this morning as usual, but even in an assembly like this, maybe someone needs to respond to the Lord in some way, either for baptism, to have their sins washed away, maybe it's just to ask for prayers, to saying there's a burden on my heart, there's something weighing on my mind, and I just need someone to pray with me about things and help me. We're here to help one another. We want that to be our speech. Want that to mean what we express. Whatever your need is this morning, please come while we stand and sing.